When you're talking with other Christians and your objective is to encourage other Christians, to strengthen them and to build them up, to help them to have an easier time and a better time living the Christian life in this world, what do you say? What sort of subjects will help you to that end? If you want to encourage them and build them up and strengthen them in the faith, if you want to challenge them to greater godliness, you know, the Bible teaches repeatedly that that is your obligation as a Christian. One of them, one of your obligations is to strengthen and encourage your brothers and sisters in Christ, to build up one another. One of the ways you do that is by what you say. Ephesians 4:29 says, "Let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need, that it may give grace to those who hear." Now that passage, among many others, means that you are to choose your words carefully and then use your words to help other Christians be better Christians. So when you decide, well, now's a good time, what you going to say? What subjects are helpful in the lives of other Christians? What topics can you discuss? And are there any topics you don't need to discuss? Are there any Bible doctrines that are going to harm that process? Theories regarding the answers to those questions run the full spectrum. I have seen, as you have seen, popular preachers who proclaim that the real secret to Christian living is understanding these Bible codes. And you need to know them and talk about that. I've also seen a very popular preacher stand and say, without any apparent shame, that one of the most effective things he's ever done in helping the Christians in his church lead more godly lives was when he put in that class for young parents on potty training. I'm not making that up. Now you think about it a few minutes. I'm thinking you can come up with something more spiritually empowering than that. But you do have to think about something to say. Hopefully not that, but something. And let's suppose that when it comes time that you say, you know, this would be a good time for me to encourage my brother or sister in Christ. You know, now would be a good time. I should do this. And there's no particular problem that needs to be addressed that gives you an automatic subject matter for the conversation. You want to do preemptive encouragement today. What are you going to say then? I mean, sometimes there's trouble, and you can address the trouble, and the subject matter is laid out for you by the problem, but what about when it's not? Then what do you say? Well, one answer to those questions, one very good answer to those questions may surprise you, but it is explicitly stated in our next text in the book of Titus. The idea is this: you are to confidently affirm the truths of salvation in order to help Christians live more effectively. You're to confidently affirm what is true about the way God saved you, why God saved you, when and how God saved you, in order to help Christians live more godly Christian lives. You're to talk with them about what God did when He saved them and when He saved you, and that you're doing that will make them more godly if they're Christians. The text is Titus chapter 3, verse 8. This is just the next verse in our study. We've been working our way through this book. Titus chapter 3, verse 8. Just dealing with what's here. And this is what's here. It says, "This is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men." Now this verse refers to something when it says, this is a trustworthy statement. And what it's referring to is verses 3 through 7, which all discuss one particular topic, our salvation. In fact, those verses say a lot about our salvation. We just spent 4 weeks studying what they say about our salvation. And they tell us a lot. They tell us what God saved us from. They tell us how God saved us, why He saved us. And they tell us what the ongoing effect of that salvation is. And the stuff that Paul covers in those few verses is very explicit. And the way he words it is very emphatic. It just came up again and again. Little words inserted for emphasis. It refutes a good deal of what is popular among professing Christians today. Those four verses, refute a lot of the popular teaching of the day. In fact, many of us, maybe most of us, come out of backgrounds where Titus 3, 3 through 7 is not popular. It's taught around, it's taught against, it's ignored completely every week in pulpits and Sunday school rooms all across this nation. It's not popular. It is popular to say things like you must choose Christ. These verses, by the way, don't say that. But that's popular. Choose Christ. You have to choose Christ. This is all about you and what you want to do. That's popular. And the assumption behind that statement and so many others like it is that there's something in you capable of recognizing the goodness of the Lord, the goodness of the offer of salvation, of appreciating that goodness as good and making something in you capable of making a wise decision in response to what you've recognized as good. Titus 3:3, on the other hand, says that we were all foolish, which means we were incapable of wisdom. If you're a fool, then you can't be wise. It's definitional. We were inherently disobedient, that verse says, which means we were unwilling to do what God says. We were deceived about our own condition, so we weren't looking for any other options. We were enslaved to lusts and pleasures. We were unable to free ourselves from slavery. That's also definitional. If you're a slave, you can't just make yourself free. If you could do that, it wouldn't be slavery. And rather than being good enough to recognize and appreciate good when we saw it in Christ, verse 3 of this chapter says that we were filled with malice and that we were hateful and that we even hated one another. Now, if you've talked with many professing Christians about that level of depravity in the lost heart that verse 3 so explicitly lays out, then you know that this view is not necessarily popular. On the other hand, it is popular to think that you helped just a little bit with your salvation. Just a little. And I don't mean this view is popular just among work-based counterfeits of Christianity. I mean it's popular among the evangelical Christians. And you get some interesting doublespeak when this doctrine is put forth. Basically, the philosophy goes something like this. It's free, but you have to earn it. Now, that's a little too obvious, and so we make it more subtle. Salvation is a free gift, but you have to accept it. It's a present from God, but you have to unwrap it. It's grace, but you have to choose it. But Titus 3, 4, and 5 say, but when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we had done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. It was purely because of God's kindness and His love for mankind that we were saved. It was entirely His work. No part of it came from us. We were incapable of good anyway. We did not choose Him. He saved us, this says. And then it even states explicitly that it was not because of anything we did in righteousness, but that it was mercy. Again, it's definitional. If you earned it, it's not mercy. Well, this isn't popular either. even among professing Christians, even among evangelical Christians, you start talking about this stuff, you're going to get some feedback. So you might wonder why I said to you just a moment ago that this is appropriate subject matter for encouraging other Christians, particularly if you've tried this, you might wonder. It's not popular. If you've discussed this subject with the broad spectrum of Christians out there, or even just in the conservative end of the spectrum, if you've laid some of these things out, then you may have already experienced this intense feedback. You may already have concluded that this is not appropriate subject matter for encouraging Christians. But it is. Now you have to face this question. Is this topic off limits? Is it too politically charged? Is it too controversial to help in the building up of other believers? Or is this the very thing that you need in order to help other Christians be more godly? Which one is it? Well, verse 8 says that these are the very things that you should be confidently asserting in order to help Christians live more godly lives. So if you want to be effective in building up one another in godliness, being able to relate what God has done in salvation is a very important goal for you. In fact, this morning I want to show you three goals related to that broad subject that are in this one verse. Three things that will help you effectively minister to other Christians who need encouragement, all three specifically related to this idea of God's working in salvation. First of all, you need to believe the truth. This would be number one if you're taking notes. You need to believe the truth regarding your salvation. If you're not yet confident or well-versed in the doctrines of grace, it may be that the protests of professing Christians will stun you into silence. You may even come to doubt if these things are true. Or even if you know they're true, you may come to doubt if they're appropriate subject matter for conversation. But verse 8 begins with these words. This is a trustworthy statement. Or the King James and the New King James both render it, this is a faithful saying. Now, Paul has just made a lot of statements, as he does. He gets a lot of statements into a sentence, doesn't he? And he's just done that, verses 3 through 7. He has made statement after statement after statement. So what is he talking about? This is a faithful statement. Well, the original is considerably more general. And sometimes it's hard to translate things to get exactly the right sense. And this is one of those difficult passages. You could say this a lot of ways. But Paul is affirming the whole subject that he's just laid out in verses 3 through 7. He's not picking out one statement to emphasize it, like this one is faithful. He's saying all of this is faithful. Literally, the original translates faithful the word. Well, in English, we're going, you need a verb. So we got to do something to that to make it work in English. I mean, we could say, faithful is the word. And that would be very accurate. This is a general affirmation of everything that came before, or the whole subject that came before. This is a way of emphasizing these doctrines that have just been stated. Emphasizing the fact that they are trustworthy and they are right. We would say, all of this is true. This stuff is important. You can count on it. This is a way to add even more emphasis to these doctrines that Paul has already stated so explicitly and with so many emphatic words put in through all of those verses. You might look at a statement like this and go, well, of course it's true. I mean, don't we believe that all of the Bible is true? Why would he say this is true? It's just a way of grabbing your attention and emphasizing the fact that you need to know this is true. You need to deal with these verses. It's a way of saying, don't move on too quickly. Don't go, yeah, I got that. What's next? You need to think about the truth of these doctrines. They can be counted on. Faithful is the word. Well, we certainly need that kind of reminder in our generation. We live in a time when people don't even understand the concept of truth. Truth is an objective thing. People say, well, that may be true for you, but it's not true for me. Huh? And now people don't even question it. And it's creeping into the church. People think that something can be true, but not necessarily be good. That God's word can be true, but that's not necessarily helpful to me. I might have my own truth on this subject. And then people think that, you know, it can be good without being true. Everybody's talking all the time about meaningful. Meaningful. Well, you know, it's just so meaningful to me. However imaginary the meaning is, that's all anybody seems to be asking. Does it mean something to me? And if it means something to me, doesn't matter if it's true, it doesn't matter if it's all fantasy, I'm going to enjoy the ride. We need to remember, true is good, error is evil. People don't care if something's wrong, as long as it's meaningful to them. As long as they're enjoying it right now. They don't want to think about true and false, and we have to guard ourselves. So much a part of our culture, we could easily look at a doctrine of Scripture that God thought was important enough to put down and even emphasize and go, yeah, that's good, but I don't see how that really helps me. That's just not my thing. I just want to find something a little more meaningful to me. So Paul's saying, wait, don't move ahead. Think about this. Faithful is the word. This stuff is true. You can count on this stuff. These things are good. You see, you need to believe the truth before you can ever help somebody else with the truth. You need to have assimilated this stuff, specifically what is true about your salvation. Once you've done that, you can move on to number two. Number two is you need to speak the truth. First you believe it and then you tell somebody about it. You talk about it. This is appropriate subject matter. It is helpful. And you need to be speaking the truth regarding salvation. These things are true and they're good and they're not best left unsaid. Familiar with that concept? There are a lot of things in life that are like that. My grandmother reminded me many, many times. That's best left unsaid, Dave. Yes, ma'am. Well, there are things like that. There are no doctrines like that. But there are other things like that. These things, however, need to be said because they're good and they're true. These things are not better left quiet or never mentioned or reserved for the elite academic types who want to get into all that doctrine. These are not things to be set aside for later when people are ready, you know. Then we'll talk about it. Have you noticed when churches have that philosophy, nobody ever gets ready? We're going to use this to get them in and do the bait and switch thing, and then we'll do this when they're in, but they never get to this because there's always somebody else to bring in. This is not something for later. Paul's writing a baby church. A whole bunch of them, actually, through Titus. They hadn't been around a long time. This wasn't something to save for the mature Christians. This is stuff you need to know. And because these things are important, and because they're good, and because they're not back burner issues, and because it's not something to save until later, or the better left unsaid, they need to be said. These are the primary doctrines that God used to free His people from the darkness of the Middle Ages. from the oppressiveness and hopelessness of a Roman system of merit-based salvation. These were the things that were emphasized. These very doctrines that the Protestant church has turned against are the things that brought about the Reformation of the church. God's sovereignty. These things have to be said. They especially have to be said now as the church is sliding into the abyss in our country and really all over the world. These are the doctrines that will reform the church again if this current slide into darkness is to be stopped in the popular church. But whether God grants another reformation or whether there only remains a remnant in the future, God's people need to know this stuff. And that means you need to say it. Verse 8 says, concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently. Paul is reminding Titus not to leave this stuff alone. And again, the language is very emphatic. The words are very precise words. Paul is saying to this young man that he had discipled, I wish for you to speak confidently about these doctrines. I want this for you. I intend this for your ministry. Speak confidently. And this is not about just being confident. It's not about your view of yourself. There are a lot of people who think if you're just confident, that's all you need, right? It doesn't matter why you're confident. It doesn't matter how big an illusion it is. If you're confident, you can carry the day. Just have a positive mental attitude and the world will be yours, right? A lot of people who believe that. That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about objective truth. These things I want you to speak confidently about. It's not as if you get to make something up and then because you can say it with confidence, people are helped. It's the substance that helps them. And that's what you need to be saying. These are objective truths. And when God's people learn them and embrace them, they are helped. So you need to say them. State them plainly. So you need to know the truth. Faithful is the word. You need to know it's really good. And you need to speak the truth. Confidently affirming the doctrines that are taught in Scripture, and here specifically the doctrines of God's sovereignty and salvation, of man's total and absolute corruption and sin before salvation, of the fact that it is 100% mercy and grace, no part human effort. You need to affirm that stuff. And then number three, you need to understand the impact of the truth. You need to understand the impact of the truth regarding salvation. Particularly, this is true if you've gotten the negative feedback we were talking about a minute ago from professing Christians. These concepts are not always popular in the greater church culture. And if all you go by is how people respond to them, even professing Christians, then you may soon be shamed into silence. And so you need to get your idea of what the results are going to be from the Scripture as well. Now, I say that because verse 8 mentions them. It says that you're to speak confidently so that those who have believed God may be careful to engage in good deeds. It says that the result of your confident affirmation will be that God's people are going to be encouraged. Those who have believed God, it says, are going to do good deeds. And it means they're going to give special attention to doing good deeds. They're going to be strengthened to do good. They're going to be careful to think about it. It's inherent in the wording here. Being careful to do good deeds means you think about it, right? How else do you take care but to be aware? And the idea of engaging in good deeds means that this is a continual action on their part. They maintain good deeds because you've encouraged them with the truth about God's sovereignty and salvation. And about the fact that they didn't do anything in their salvation. That you're just bold enough to tell them so. And the ones who have believed God, are helped by that. Notice it doesn't say everybody is helped by that. This is an important distinction. It says the ones who have believed God will be careful to do good deeds. They're going to strive to do good. Engaging in good deeds, maintaining good deeds, being careful, giving. Can you imagine a bunch of Christians living this way? And they're going to keep on living this way? And the reason they're going to behave this way is because some Christian brother or sister was able to say to them, no, no, that's not how it happened. You're going on memory, and you didn't understand everything, so you don't remember it all. Here's what God's Word says happened when you were saved. And they grow and they're strengthened. When Christians come to understand God's sovereignty and salvation, some things happen. The reason there's so much squawking is because of some of the things that happen. The first thing that happens is our pride is crushed. You mean I didn't choose? You mean I didn't help? You mean God didn't choose me because of me? Oh, but when pride is finally set aside, genuine joy can well up in the heart at God's goodness to us. Gratitude can finally be real because we aren't thanking ourselves. And then we carefully give attention to serving the Lord to whom we owe everything. But until you understand God's sovereignty and salvation, there's always this competing pride. You think you helped with your salvation. I mean, you must be pretty cool. And then there's always that little nagging fear, too, because if you helped, you could mess it up. You just never quite have that fullness of joy and gratitude. You never quite have that humility that enables you to really have a rich Christian walk. People have to hear that to embrace it. They have to see it in the Scripture. They have to have it explained to them. They're like the Ethiopian eunuch. How am I going to understand this? Somebody needs to tell me what this means. That's you. You can do that. And the more Christians there are affirming these basic Christian doctrines, the easier it is for someone to get it and embrace it. One of the reasons it's so hard is because so many people are teaching something else and folks have been programmed. Some of the negative feedback that you get when you mention the doctrines of grace, some of that negative feedback is because many Christians have gone to church for years without ever hearing anything like that and have been programmed to think otherwise. In the churches I grew up in, it was always mentioned in an unfair, sort of sideways, sliding way that made you think anybody that believes that doesn't love God. And so strong is that indoctrination that when you come to passages like this in Scripture, you're going, well, that can't mean what it says. It must be some Greek trick or something that makes it look like it means this because it can't be that. And it takes a long time to get past that. And they have to hear it. And be shown what it means. This is what it says. You tell me how you reconcile Jesus saying, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. And you're saying, yeah, but I chose him too. One of you guys is wrong. You know, you got to say stuff like that. It takes time for Christians who have been indoctrinated in false teaching. Genuinely, they misunderstand it. They're not malicious about it. They've been taught wrong. Their experience tells them they chose because that's the only part they remember. They didn't know when God changed their heart. They just know all of a sudden they wanted that. They have to be instructed. Many of those who fight so strongly against you when you proclaim the doctrines of grace fight strongly against grace because they actually do have a faith they have chosen. They're against grace because they have a self-directed religion and they don't want you messing with it. Theirs didn't come by grace. They decided to worship God in their own way and They're under condemnation for it. And they're under conviction when you mention grace, and they don't like the feeling of that, and so they fight against it. They're angered at grace because they don't have it. They don't want to repent of their self-directed religion to get it. Sometimes that's why people squawk. But much of the time, it's Christians who just don't understand yet, and they need to be told. They need it explained to them. They need somebody who's willing to say, yeah, but the Bible says the opposite. You know, you can't get that from reading the Scripture. You got to go to a certain kind of church to get that. They need to hear it. And that means you need to say it. And you need to know that these truths are going to resonate in the hearts of God's children when you say them. It says that those who have believed God are going to be encouraged to do good works. Well, verse 8 ends as it began, with an affirmation of the goodness of these doctrines. These things are good and profitable for men. It's talking about the doctrines of God's grace and salvation, of man's total corruption and sin. These things are good and profitable for men. They're inherently beautiful in that they give all the glory to God. They're healthy and sound. They're fit for anyone who belongs to God. They're noble and praiseworthy. These things are good. And they're profitable for people. Profit is something we understand. Useful, beneficial, valuable. That means that the truth inherent in these verses, these preceding verses, is not just some theological thing for somebody else. You know, some people are just into that academic stuff. It's not just for them. And the truths there do not comprise some sort of mystical spiritual reality that exists without any impact on people, without any relevance to practical living. It's not just good for God. It's not just good because God thinks it's good but doesn't have any effect on you. Here we're instructed that it is profitable for people. This stuff that people have given you trouble over when you've tried to explain the doctrines of grace. Good and profitable for people. These truths give God His proper glory. They devastate our pride, but once that's gone, we can rejoice as we should in God's goodness. Paul says, I long for you to confidently affirm these things so that a whole bunch of Christians will be faithful to do good works. That they'll think about it and do it, and they'll keep on doing it. And you know it didn't stop with Titus. He was to affirm these things so that other people could affirm these things. It doesn't stop with me. I'm to affirm this so that you can affirm it, so that other people can be helped. We're supposed to encourage one another. You need to know and believe the truth regarding your salvation. You need to confidently affirm it. And you need to expect results. Good ones. Not just feedback. These truths will resonate in the hearts of God's people. They will. And they'll be mindful to maintain good deeds. Pray with me, please.